Our scripture reading today is, as Pastor said, from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Here is the inspired, infallible word of the living God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Jesus, for dwelling in our presence. You're here this morning. You're here always. As the body of Christ, you're dwelling in our midst corporately, in our hearts. Your Holy Spirit is the sentinel whom you have put in our dwelling to make us the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore our thoughts and words and deeds are not insignificant. And so we ask you, Lord, to be merciful to us, to teach us what we need to know so that we can be more faithful to you, a better witness to you, a better presence of salt and light in this world, a more useful instrument to bring others to glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are, of course, a lot of ways that we see in this book of Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3, that churches fall short of the Lord's will. We looked at a couple already. The church in Laodicea, for instance, was lukewarm toward Christ. They had no longer the passion that they had for Christ. They had perhaps no longer fully aware of their sinfulness, and because of that, their need of Christ. And so they liked the idea of Christ. They liked the notion that Christ was dwelling with them. But they were not constantly aware that they needed Christ as a Savior, not once but continuously, and their caution to repent. And in another church, of course, we read about the fact that they have forsaken their first love, which we take to mean the gospel, that other teachings were perhaps more important than the gospel, but the gospel being merely the presentation of the person and work of Christ for sinners, together with the call to repentance and faith, can never be second to any other teaching of Scripture. There's a lot of ways that churches get off course. And here we have the church at Thyatira. And the elder read the passage, you maybe already have an inkling as to what was going on in that church that was throwing it off course, that was bringing it under the prying eye of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're presented in the book of Revelation as walking among the candlesticks, is always present, is always measuring his church according to the standard that he has for them. And so we have these seven churches here as kind of collage of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the first century, toward the end of the first century, but until Christ comes, so that we today can find ourselves in these churches and maybe be commended for certain things and encouraged to continue to grow in them, or even condemned for certain practices and repent of those practices. And I don't know what's true and what isn't, but the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword in which it knows what we need to hear. And on the basis of this letter to the church at Thyatira, we have something here that we need to hear this morning. Now, Thyatira was a rather insignificant town. One commentator said, the longest and most difficult of the seven letters is to address to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of cities. Thyatira had been a military outpost on the western border of the kingdom of Seleucus, who ruled from Antioch in Syria, located in the middle of a broad valley. Thyatira was an easy target for capture, so it had changed hands repeatedly in the ebb and flow of Eastern Mediterranean politics between Alexander's death and the rise of Rome. Lacking religious and political significance, Thyatira's identity was molded by commerce and manufacturing industries, each dominated by a trade guild dedicated to a patron god or goddess. Among the trades most in evidence in the archaeological remains are metalworking and the dyeing of fabrics. Lydia, who became a believer at Philippi in Macedonia, was an exporter of purple cloth from Thyatira, as we read in Acts 16, verse 14. The influence of the economic sphere of life, exemplified by the trade guilds, challenges, in this case, the church's fidelity. But we'll get to that. We note, first of all, in this passage, that there are many things that are commendable about the church, things that we would want to emulate. They're not necessarily commendable for us, because he's not saying that about us, but certainly these are the positive things that every church should grow in, to be found acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in our presence, where he says, I know your works, your hard works, your good works, your labors, your love, your true love, agape, your service, your servant-like service, your faith, your strong persuasion of the truth of the gospel and perseverance in it, and your patience. These are all admirable things. And he goes on to say, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So you have grown over the years. Perhaps the second generation of this congregation, they had grown noticeably before the Lord Jesus Christ, who writes this letter so that he commends them for all of these things, but says, "And I have seen your works grow." These are things that, of course, every congregation should focus upon. These are the evidence of the fact that we understand what the church is, the body of Christ, and why we are here, and what it takes to be the body of Christ in this world from week to week. It takes works and love and service and faith and patience and more works and more works. And so we would pray that from generation to generation, each generation would stand upon the shoulders of the last generation and show a growth in all of these things. But he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." A few things against you. And really, it just comes down to one thing in this case. And if we get into this, we have to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is not picking on the church at Thyatira any more than he's picking on us. He is pointing out deficiencies in their life as a congregation, as a part of his body. He's pointing out things that the congregation needs to take action to correct, lest the whole church be guided off rail in a negative direction and perhaps even lose its candlestick, no longer be a part of the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that it won't have a building and won't have people and won't have a door and won't call itself a church and not get a tax-exempt status. It just means in the eyes of Christ, they're no longer the church. They're no longer part of his body. They have excommunicated themselves from the body of Christ by failure to act when Christ calls them to act. And it has to do with allowing that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Something was wrong. A portion of that church had been taken over by this false teacher, this woman who is labeled Jezebel, but that probably wasn't her real name. The Lord Jesus Christ is using that name to label her because, of course, it brings up the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was not a nice person. As one commentator said, the Thyatiran prophetess, however, is working the same mischief in the first century church that Jezebel, princess of Sidon and wife of Ahab, had worked in Israel centuries earlier. The ancient Jezebel wielded her influence to seduce Israelites into Baalism. So also this prophetess is seducing Jesus' servants to commit acts of sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, this did not take place in worship. This took place throughout the week. This permission given by this prophetess, this false teacher, to a certain group in the church who bought into what she said, allowed them to continue to participate in the economic system in Thyatira and continue to do what they did as part of their economic success, that is to participate in pagan feasts, by which not only did they violate the seventh commandment, committed sexual immorality, but the first commandment, actually eating meat that had been offered to idols. Now, undoubtedly, these people had come from that background, been converted to Christ, or part of the body of Christ. And this woman rises up in their midst and says, "I have a middle way, shall we say. I know what Christ says, that these are sins, sexual immorality, idolatry. But if you have to remove yourself from the context of participating in these things as part of your employment, as part of earning a living, then you will lose the ability to earn a living. So you need to get comfortable with the notion of continuing to participate in these idol feasts, the sexual immorality, the idolatry, and understand that the Lord Jesus will look down and he'll say it's okay. He'll just kind of set aside the seventh and first commandments for you because he knows the situation you're in. One commentator said the combination of sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols may suggest the setting of trade guild banquets held in honor of the guild's patron deity. To opt out of such events in which social and business purposes blended would mean forfeiting social acceptance and risking economic loss. Perhaps among the deep things disseminated by the prophetess was the insight that bodily behavior is spiritually insignificant, so that those in the know could participate in idolatrous guild feasts and even their sensual excesses with spiritual impunity. Such a Jezebel was more dangerous to Jesus' servants than a military oppressor, because her secrets drive a wedge between God's people and the Lord. And so it was that this congregation knew this was going on. This congregation was not a new church. They had a process for disciplining sinful members, for telling their members not to listen to the false message of the prophetess called Jezebel, and for taking those members who continue to participate in these pagan celebrations and bringing them under discipline, bringing to the point of repentance where they stopped doing this. But they hadn't done that. Thus, one of the charges against the church in Thyatira is that it was a church that expressed great love but without discernment. Or another said it was a church that was laced with corruption. Or another said it was a church that was naive at best. Naive. Irrespective, the Lord Jesus Christ has, as we might say, had enough. He's been long-suffering to the point where he's now speaking out and he is announcing that he has already brought judgment upon those parts of the congregation that have been participating in this, Jezebel, her children, those members of the body of Christ, that they had a period to repent, but they did not, so the judgment is already fixed. The only thing the church could do at this point is excise them from their presence so that they would not broadly be caught up in the same judgment. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. And the reason for this, so that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to their works. Thyatira is, in a sense, a test case. It is an example for all the churches of that area and time in the first century as they would read this letter, a warning, but for the church of all ages until Christ comes again, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows it all. He knows the thoughts and intents of every heart, of every member of his body. He knows what we do in private. He knows what we do in public. He is never unaware, for he searches the hearts and minds. He knows it all. He knows the depth of it, the depth of our depravity. But also his long-suffering does reach a certain point where he will no longer tolerate it. In this case, as this was so obviously an actual violation of the seventh and first commandments, don't commit adultery, don't bow down to idols. As members of the body of Christ, they are called to repentance, and if not, they will fall under the same judgment as the false teacher who was telling them, this is perfectly okay. Like what one commentator said about this, William Hendricks, in his book More Than Conquerors, he says, in this difficult situation, the prophetess Jezebel pretended to know the real solution to the problem, the way out of the difficulty. She apparently argued thus, in order to conquer Satan, you must know him. You will never be able to conquer sin unless you have become thoroughly acquainted with it by experience. In brief, a Christian should learn to know the deep things of Satan. By all means, attend the guild feast and commit fornication and still remain a Christian, nay, rather, become a better Christian. This is a sentiment you hear quite often in a broader evangelical church today. So much talk about grace and no mention of judgment, no call to repentance. It is a distortion of the gospel because the grace of God tells us to say no to ungodliness. It doesn't tell us to say yes to it. There are no secrets beyond what Scripture reveals as to how we are to live for Christ as members of his body. We are to flee all sin and the occasion of sin. Every one of it. We are to recognize that sin is never friendly. Sin is not a little puppy dog with little teeth gnawing on our finger. Isn't that cute? Gnaw away. Sin is a roaring lion with teeth as sharp as razors. And once it gets hold of you, it will not let you go until it takes a piece of you. And so you can get sophisticated and invent all kinds of arguments and listen to the prophetess Jezebel, you know, spin her yarn about the deep things of Satan. But the fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking down. His eyes see the truth, know the truth. And he's perfectly willing and able to visit judgment upon any church or any member of the body of Christ when they refuse to take action against sin, whether it be a violation of the seventh commandment or the first commandment or any of the other eight commandments. This is a good warning for us as we live as a congregation. We should never be friendly with sin. Never. Never get accustomed to it. Never tolerate it. Never be naive about it. Never think that this is just, you know, that person's chosen lifestyle. Identity politics, together with a weakened view of Scripture in many evangelical churches, has led to the most ridiculous suggestions today. That in the area of the seventh commandment, for instance, if I struggle with same-sex attraction, which I do not, but if I did, that it would be perfectly okay for me to act upon that. Because after all, that's who I am. That's my identity. And that is, of course, something that God's just going to have to understand. He's going to understand how overwhelming the struggle is. He's going to have to understand my intimacy needs and my biological desires. And isn't that what love is about? And isn't that what grace is about? And so all of this has fermented into movements in heretofore Bible-believing groups that have caused, of course, great damage to the peace and purity of those churches. But if anyone read the letter to Thyatira or even the letter to the Corinthians, they would be able to shut the door on that right away and say, what in the world? Sin is sin. It will not be tolerated in the body of Christ because the Lord Jesus doesn't tolerate it. And whatever the Lord Jesus does not tolerate, we cannot tolerate. We do not have permission to invent a church after our own image and dismiss Christ and the Holy Spirit from being the head of the church and the Holy Spirit being the sentinel that marches around the church and sees where sin is and says to the Lord Jesus, be long-suffering, work repentance, or to the other one, they've been given opportunity to repent, bring your judgment. This is happening ongoing in the body of Christ. This is not an organization, it's an organism. So you can't reinvent an organization and change the rules because it's politically expedient to do so, because nobody wants to be labeled as this or that, because we're intolerant. Of course, we're intolerant of ourselves, first and foremost. Of every sin that might cling to us. We're so intolerant ourselves that we question whether we should even come to the Lord's Supper, the knowing the sinner that we are. How in the world can the Lord Jesus admit me to this supper? I know who I am. Nothing good dwells in me. Only because I'm wearing his righteousness am I allowed to come. And that with great humility and repentance and sorrow and a desire to be more of a Christian, having commune with Christ. Can't set aside the rules for the sake of organization building, for the sake of political expedience. Body of Christ is what it is. Christ is where he is. The Holy Spirit dwells in our midst. We're kidding ourselves. Just like the church in Thyatira that refused to act when action was unnecessary. Jezebel should have been excommunicated. And all of those who followed her should have put under watch by the elders until they came to a point of repentance and stopped attending those feasts. Who cares what the consequences are? All the money in the world is not worth losing your own soul. We live in a time in which the message of Thyatira could not be more relevant. We say we have a Corinthian problem today. No, we have a Thyatiran problem. We've confused tolerance with love. And love is the most intolerant of expressions. Love says, for the sake of truth and for sake of all who walk before God and stand before him and live before him and would experience his blessing or judgment and ultimately will give an account of their lives when they stand before Christ and he comes again and renders judgment on all, that sin can ever be tolerated, not in your life or mine or in the body of Christ. It all must be repented of and banished insofar as we have the grace to do that. Well, I don't know where that leaves us other than there's a lot of sinners here. And the chief of sinners here. And we're about to come to the Lord's table. And we've been preparing that for the week. And I believe God has given me the grace to come even though I'm an awful sinner. And I hate my sins. I hate them more and more the longer I live, and I want to flee from them. I want to run 100 miles the other direction from them. But I find the same struggle that the Apostle Paul had. The good I would do I do not. The evil I would not do I find myself doing. So I find my deliverance in the finished work of Christ, which is presented to me at the Lord's table. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I am permitted to come. Are you permitted to come? Is there any sin in your life as God has identified sins by giving you his law that you're clinging to, that you're cherishing, that you're tolerating, that you refuse to give up, that should keep you from coming to the Lord's table today? And if you don't come, that should make you march right up to your pastor or your elder after this celebration of the Lord's Supper and say, we need to talk about my sin. Help me work through this. and bring an end to this sin in my life, so that the next time we have opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I will have repented of that sin, and I will have confessed it to the Lord, and I will begin mortifying that, killing that sin, and I will begin replacing that sin with the fruit of repentance in my life, so that my conscience will allow me to come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day, next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is consequential, the way we live before Christ. His eyes are fixed upon us. I like what it says in the opening verses of this passage, in verse 18 of Revelation 2. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He is not fooled. He has not played the fool. We can't put anything over on him. We cannot hide from him. He knows it all, the thoughts and intents of our heart. And yet he invites us to come, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, cling to no sin knowingly, but cling to him by faith, thus to commune with Christ and be reminded of his precious promises and assurances to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us that when we tolerate sin, we are no longer tolerating Christ. That when we play with sin and cherish it, we are playing with and cherishing a deadly enemy with razor-sharp teeth that will drag us wherever it wants to take us. And that when we stand before you, Lord Jesus Christ, we come to your table knowing the sinners that we are. We can only come in the perfect righteousness of Christ, knowing for this moment that we hate sin more than anything in life. And we desire to run from it and run to Christ and live for him on this occasion. Though bless us as we come to this table of the Lord. May your word work in us that which is pleasing unto you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.